Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first portion that we read together from the first chapter of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, first verse of the first chapter of the first book, the Old Testament scriptures. We have in our congregation over the last couple of days, Friday and Saturday, been engaged in a series of addresses on the doctrine of creation. And so this morning we are taking a break from our normal exposition through the gospel, or through the epistle to the Romans. And we are diverting our attention just momentarily this morning and this afternoon to this theme that we've been considering, the doctrine of creation. And it's for that reason that we direct our attention this morning to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. With the Lord's help, we hope this morning and this afternoon to consider the two bookends of human history. First of all, this morning in the beginning, and then this afternoon, God willing, if we are spared, in the end. The two bookends of human history. Because, after all, we see these two bookends hold together all of the diverse intertwined threads, if you will, that run from beginning to the end. And that's true here of the doctrine of creation. For many Christians, I think they hear the doctrine of creation and they immediately think of the church's interface with the world. So they think of the doctrine of creation as related to the defense of the integrity of the Bible against the hostility and unbelief of a pagan world, right? Conflict over things like evolution and evolutionary theory and so on. And all of that is, you know, perfectly appropriate, of course. But what could be missed, what is missed at times, is the fact that creation has far greater significance than just providing the believing and intellectual grounding for the Christian's faith in their interface with the world. It's far more than that. Indeed, it lays the foundation for the whole edifice of the system of theology that the Bible gives to us. It provides the foundation for the scriptures themselves. And you know that when you want to erect a building, you have to first lay a solid foundation. And depending on the nature of the building, it'll affect the kind of foundation. So if you're merely putting up a small shed or a doghouse even in the backyard, it's going to require very little in terms of undergirding. But if you're building a skyscraper, by way of contrast, right, it's going to have to entail a substantial, significant work in terms of laying the foundation in order to sustain and hold up such a building. Well, the Bible opens by providing us with this doctrine of creation as a groundwork for everything else that follows. And the reason that is important for us in terms of our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of theology is because what that means is if you tinker with the doctrine of creation, you are at risk of undermining biblical Christianity as a whole, including things like the gospel, which every professing evangelical clings to as something indispensable. Indeed, when we tinker with the doctrine of creation, we are at risk of catastrophic consequences. Catastrophic consequences both in terms of our doctrine, what we believe, and in our practice, what we do, right? Doctrine of creation undergirds these things. And you think, for example, of all of the big questions that mankind asks. You know, why is there something rather than nothing? What is the purpose of the existence of things? What is the purpose of man? What is our identity? You know, where is our origin? Where do we come from? You know, where is all of this leading? How do we know what we know? How should we live? You know, what's real? We could go on and on and on and on. All of these sorts of big questions They find their grounding for the Christian, for anyone who's seeking to understand the truth, right here in the opening of the Holy Scriptures, right here in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. So this morning we are considering this theme of in the beginning, the first bookend, if you will, of human history. I'm going to highlight three things primarily. What we learn about God, what we learn about man, and what we learn about the relationship between God and man. So what we learn about God, first of all. And we recognize, you know, the opening words of the Scriptures, in the beginning, God. Right? In the beginning, God. So the first thing that we're given is a revelation of God Himself. Our minds, our hearts, our souls are being directed to God. And that's important because creation, after all, exists for God. You know, we tend to think, many tend to think in terms of a very man-centered perspective. You know, that man is the center of the universe, and that everything in creation exists for man. And there's an element of truth in that, of course, that man is the pinnacle of God's creative activity, and there's much in the world that serves the interests of man made in the image of God. But we would be entirely mistaken if we drew that as the ultimate conclusion. Creation exists first and foremost for God Himself. Creation is a revelation, a disclosure of God's glory. The created cosmos, everything that's been brought into being, ultimately exists to magnify God's own glory. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. It all begins with the Lord. In the beginning, God. All that exists, exists first and foremost for God Himself, for the revelation and the magnifying of His own glory, and for the disclosure of that to man, so that we would have knowledge of Him. Now, this should not come as any surprise to us. After all, the Bible is God's book about Himself, right? It's the Bible is the revelation of God. So the fact that it opens with these words, in the beginning, God, doesn't surprise us one bit. But what do we learn about God in these opening words? Well, we learn, first of all, that God existed before the beginning. In the beginning, God. God existed before the beginning, which is another way of saying that God is eternal. He is without beginning, without end. And to say that God is eternal is not to say that God's existence goes way, way, way back, you know, as far as you can look in time, and as far as you can look in time forward, right? That would be a grave mistake. God actually, when we say God is eternal, He exists outside of time. Right, he in fact brings time and space into existence itself. So He is before the universe was ever created. All that existed was the perfect fellowship of the one God subsisting in three persons, the three persons of the Godhead. Right, so here we have God bringing everything into existence out of nothing. Out of no other material, right? Nothing else. When we say, and I've said this before, when we say nothing, we mean not anything, right? There was nothing else in existence. And we have to say that because now we have people who talk about things like a cosmic vacuum and broiling energy and all of this thing as nothing, right? That's something. But when God says that He created the world, He created it out of nothing. There was nothing that existed but God Himself. And we see that God sovereignly decrees this work of creation. Right? He, in His own eternal purpose, and according to His own will, none other, for His own glory and none else, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And what comes to pass includes, of course, creation itself. And so we see from the first verse of the Bible that God has a plan and that He's bringing everything to pass that happens in human history from the beginning to the end according to His own plan. We also learn something about what God is like, right? In addition to the fact that He's eternal, in addition to the fact that He is sovereign. We learn that he's powerful, don't we? We learn that he's powerful. I mean, you think of all that has been brought into being, all that has been brought into existence. You think of the scope of the universe, its vastness, it's staggering, right? For us, we can't comprehend easily the size and scope of the universe. God brings this to pass by speaking it into existence. It's showing his power. We think of speech as something weak, right? It's breath. It's not lifting huge heavy weights. It's not machines that are moving, you know, gigantic boulders and so on. Speech is something that humanly speaking looks very weak. And yet, what you might think of as the weakest thing is infinitely powerful with God, right? He speaks the world into existence, as we sing in the Psalms, right? He is the one who brought all of this by the word of his power into existence. We saw this in Romans 1, didn't we? Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." We also see that God is good, because as the days of creation unfold in Genesis 1, over and over we have this reference to the fact that God saw that it was good. What he created was good because he himself is good. We could go on to say that we also see the wisdom of God. So if you go to places like Isaiah 40, this is brought out elsewhere, where the wisdom of God is being revealed in his work of creation as well. So all of this is providing, right? The doctrine, the opening verse of Scripture, the opening portion of God's word at the beginning, this creative work and the doctrine of creation is providing us with the basics of who God is. Now we can go beyond that. We can also point out the fact that we see from the beginning the doctrine of the Trinity. And this, of course, is a fundamental doctrine to the Christian religion. You take away the Trinity, you take away Christianity, right? To deny the Trinity is to believe a damnable heresy. So it's fundamental doctrine, and it has very practical consequences. It controls the most practical things in our life. I mean, what is more practical than prayer? And yet the doctrine of the Trinity undergirds and provides us with the ability to pray, praying to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Spirit, and so on. Well, contrary to what some think, the doctrine of the Trinity does not begin in the New Testament, not by a long shot. We find it throughout the Old Testament, including the opening of Genesis. And I'll just point out to you that in Genesis 1, you have in verse 26, those pronouns, God said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish," etc. Right, so you see that there is a plurality. God is speaking in terms of a plurality. But if you go back even to the beginning of this chapter, and we only have the ability to touch on these things very briefly, but you'll see reference to all three persons of the Trinity in the opening verses. You have reference to the Father in the beginning, God. You have reference to the Spirit in the second verse, "And the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And in verse 3, we have a reference to Christ, who is the eternal Word, as we saw in John 1. "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And this is clarified for us even further when we, of course, turn to John's Gospel, which we read earlier. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, we see similar language. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And in John, you have parallel language. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? So you have Christ is taking the place of the opening words of Genesis. But it goes on in what follows. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. So here you have this reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son who spoke the universe into existence. And it's, you see, he's identified with the Lord, with the Father, and yet distinguished from him, right? Identified with God, as God, and distinguished from him with the words, with God. Well, the world has a beginning, but we're told here that Christ does not. He could be in the beginning only because he was before the beginning. The Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Word. You have the unity of essence and distinction of persons in all of this. Right, here is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory peering through the pages of the opening of Scripture. Now, Paul reinforces this. If you go to Colossians 1 in verse 16, "For by him were all things created," that is Christ, "for by him," Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So you say, not most things, not a lot of things, but you have absolutely everything is created by him. It's all created through him, through Christ, and it is created for him, not for anything or anyone else, but for the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is at the very center of everything from the beginning. You know, Christ first appears in Genesis 1, not in Matthew 1, where it says they will he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, this is Christ's world. He's created the universe. He would later, of course, enter through his incarnation into this world in order to redeem it, as we'll hear more this afternoon, and raise it above and beyond how it even began. So you see all of these things about God, right? The creation is providing us, the description of creation is providing us with all of this about the glory of who God himself is. Now you can go on and not just speak about who God is, but what God does, his works. It says, in the beginning, God created. That's our next word. God created. And so we learn that God acts. We learn that he reveals himself through his works, through what he does. Creation, providence, redemption. These are going to be means through which he's going to reveal himself. It sets our expectation. God is a God who reveals himself in his works. And you see that here in the opening verse of the Bible. He's revealing himself in the acts of history, both in his words and in his works. Indeed, they always go together. God's words and God's works cannot be separated. Right? In verse 3, it says, "And God said." Psalm 33, which I referred to a moment ago, says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now, we could take more time to even think more about these works. The Lord comes to the end of the 6 days, having created everything, and he pronounces in the last verse of the chapter, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. Here we have this disclosure of who God is and his goodness, and a declaration about the goodness of what he has done. And there's you read through Genesis 1, and there's something that almost feels modest about it, right? There's something that almost feels like an understatement about it. There's a sober restraint, if you will, in the description. God is creating the whole universe in the space of 6 real days. And yet it's stated so matter-of-factly, so simply. I mean, you think, for example, on the fourth day, which no doubt you've noticed before, in verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. Right? The stars also, just kind of thrown in. And then we stop and think, all right, well, what do we know about the stars? We don't know about the distances, about how many stars there are in a single galaxy, about how many galaxies there are, about the distances between these things, the size of these things, the speed at which light travels, and how we're able to measure these things, so on and so forth. And it is absolutely mind-blowing, right? Where it's almost as if we're making noise. What we're saying is intelligible and it makes sense, but we can't actually wrap our mind around it, right? The vastness of the universe, the Lord bringing the stars, this vast number of planets and stars and so on into being, and yet it's just mentioned in passing, the stars also. Right? There's something here for us that should lead the believer to respond with sincere worship at the revelation of who God is. You know, we behold the heavens, they declare the glory of God, and then we turn around and look at ourselves and our infinitesimal smallness, and we say, what is man? And that is a rational response. Who are we to be noticed? How insignificant are we left to ourselves in contrast? So we see that creation provides us, in the beginning, provides us with the knowledge of who God is. But then, picking up on what I just said, secondly, we turn to what we learn about man, the fundamentals of what we learn about man. We learn that man, of course, is the pinnacle of God's creation. He's created last on the sixth day. And though there's tremendous variety among men, they come in, you know, all shapes and sizes and colors and places and languages and so on and so forth, that what they share in common, what is essential, I should say, they share in common. So Paul says in Acts 17, and God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all of the earth. Now, what do we learn about man in the first chapter? Again, very kind of cursory, in a cursory survey, we learn that he's made in the image of God. So you have all these other creatures, right? You've got creatures that can fly. You've got creatures that can swim. You've got creatures that can creep and creatures that can, you know, travel on land at great speeds. You've got super small creatures. You've got great large creatures. There's a great all of this diversity that is seen. And yet, despite all of that, unlike all of the other creatures, man is set apart. He is made in the image of God. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Made in the image of God. Right? He's a rational, moral creature endowed at the beginning, before the fall, with knowledge, spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You say, well, does that, what happens then? You know, the fall is going to happen. We know that chapter 1 isn't the end of the story, neither is chapter 2. We've got chapter 3, and it's coming. And there's the tragedy of all that takes place with the entrance of sin into the world. What then? Now what? Is man reduced to the level of the animals? Is he stripped of the image of God entirely? Does he retain it entirely? And the answer, simply put, is that there's a broad aspect to the man as the image of God, as rational moral, having a rational moral nature, and that is maintained. So in Genesis 9, the Lord says that capital punishment is required for murder because it's an attack on the image of God. Man is still seen as image of God there. Go to the New Testament, you'll find the same thing. You know, the way in which you speak about men in James 3, verse 9, cursing them is a problem because they're made after the similitude of God. Paul uses the same doctrine when speaking about head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But there's also this narrow aspect, right, the spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that is lost at the fall. So that aspect is lost at the fall. Indeed, it is regained in Christ at conversion. So Paul speaks in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4 and in Romans 8 and so on. He speaks about the Christian being renewed in the image of Christ, in the likeness of Christ, in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. These are things which are recovered. Well, understanding even the basics of this is absolutely essential, isn't it? It's essential for understanding who man is and his place in the cosmos and his place in the world and the dignity that belongs to man and the responsibility that belongs to man. If man is made by God and is made in the image of God, well, then he is, first of all, he is responsible to God. Every man, woman, and child derive their being from God himself. And they are therefore responsible. They're owned by him as creation. Furthermore, they're dependent upon him. All men are utterly and absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And given the consequences of the fall, we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be renewed in spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We learn that man has a body. We learn that man is made a living soul, as you see in chapter 2, verse 7, that he has an immortal soul. These two parts to his nature, that's absolutely essential. Essential for a truckload of stuff in what follows in Scripture. And indeed, what follows in our understanding of theology. I mean, our understanding of redemption is dependent upon these things. Not only man being in the gospel recreated after the image of Christ, but salvation itself. God created man as having a body and a soul. If the Lord is going to save a person, the whole person has to be saved. We talk about souls being saved, right? How many souls were saved? And that's biblical language. That's appropriate. But if you're using that language and distinguishing or separating the notion of the body, something tragic has gone wrong in your mind, because the Lord Jesus Christ died to save the whole person. Right? That's why the doctrine of the resurrection is so central to biblical religion, because Christ not only redeemed and secured the salvation of man's soul, which is perfected in holiness at death, but also secured the salvation of his body. The body can't lie, deteriorating and corrupted forever in the earth. It has to be resurrected, and those who are saved resurrected to immortality and life and power and glory, the spiritual bodies that are honoring the Lord. This is essential. We see man is created male and female. So gender distinctions, role relationships, these are not consequences of the fall. These are things which precede the fall. These are part of the way that God has hardwired the world. Man is created before woman, and he's given headship over the woman before sin ever comes into the world or anything related to it. That's why in the New Testament, you have appeals to creation, in order to establish the relationship of men and women. So in 1 Corinthians 11, he's appealing all the way back to creation itself. Or in 1 Timothy 2, Paul's appealing all the way back to creation itself to establish the relationship and roles between men and women. God's the one who created the marriage relationship. Right, and we know that it is going to, that part of what he is doing here is preparing the way to be able to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And the Old Testament is full of this. We sing about it in the Psalms. You have this theme all through the prophets. You have it in the Song of Solomon, and so on and so forth. It's not just in the New Testament, like Ephesians 5, and even clear to the end, Revelation 21, where Jerusalem is descending as a bride. These things are taken all the way back to the beginning. So you can see how creation is fundamental. If you know, there are catastrophic consequences both to what we believe and to how we live, right? To our practice, when we undermine or tinker with what God has revealed in his holy word. You see, man is given a position of authority over creation, right? He's given dominion over the creatures. It's God's vice regent. And that has implications, but it also has implications for salvation in Christ. I mean, you go to Romans 8, and we sing in verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of their hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And you think to yourself, this is doesn't feel like that's the case, right? We sing those words in Psalm 8, and it may puzzle you. And it may seem like that's not the case. Man doesn't have everything under his feet. In fact, he's at war with a lot of things, and a lot of things in this world are untamable and are difficult to order and to subdue and so on and so forth. It doesn't seem as if that's the case. And I've pointed this out before, but then you go to Hebrews 2 and you have the answer, right? Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," that is man. Back to Genesis 1, it's Psalm 8, right? "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And here you have in Hebrews the same question that haunts us coming up. The very next words are, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Right? There's the question that we wrestle with. What's the answer? But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Right? We're taken back to Christ himself. Well, lastly, and more briefly, we see something in the beginning, the fundamentals, the foundation about who God is, about who man is, but then thirdly, about the relationship between God and man. The relationship between God and man. We see that God and his glory are dwelling in the midst of mankind, in the midst of his people. That God has made man, and that man's whole existence is wrapped up and connected to fellowship with God himself. It's connected to fellowship with God himself. If you try to sever man from God, you try to make man independent of God, if you try to make man to have his own ends, his own ambitions, his own agendas, his own purposes that are somehow separated from God, the whole thing becomes a gigantic train wreck. Because man is made for fellowship with God. So in Eden, this is what we see. God creates an environment, a place, if you will, in which God dwells with and among those who are made in his image, with Adam and Eve. He's walking with them in the cool of the day and so on. And the same picture is perpetuated. I mean, you come to the tabernacle and it's the same thing. God is coming and there's this visible, physical, symbolic picture of God coming and dwelling in the midst of his people. And that's temporary, and they come to the promised land, and that's replaced ultimately by the temple. Same picture. God coming and dwelling in the midst of his now redeemed people, right? In the midst of his redeemed people. And this is the theme that is everywhere, right? It's everywhere in the book of Psalms. It's everywhere through the prophets. You think of Zechariah 2, "Lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." I mean, this is the whole post-fall theme, is God securing a salvation and redemption in order that he might yet dwell amongst his people, that they might have fellowship with him and behold his glory, and so on. What is the incarnation? He's coming and tabernacling among his people, right? He's coming. And God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, the only begotten Son, comes and assumes to himself a human nature, and he is dwelling in the midst of his people. He's coming to secure that salvation and redemption. Oh, my friends, this takes us from Genesis 1 clear to the end, because you come to the end, and it's the same thing. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." Right? These are the fundamentals of the relationship between God and man. Sin alienates, sin brings enmity, sin brings separation, it brings division, sin drives man right away from God. There's the great expulsion where he's driven out from Eden, out of the presence of God, and there's God's promise in the gospel to secure the salvation, the reconciliation, the restoration of fellowship through Christ. This is the great work that God brings about. And man is raised into this sweetest of all privileges. What is great about being in existence if you're a Christian? What is great is that you're able to behold God, that you have the knowledge of who God is, that you have fellowship and communion with the three persons of the Godhead. That you have in this world access to the presence of God, that you have the hope and you have secured for you eternal fellowship in the presence of God forever. Nothing else, everything else is paltry, everything else is insignificant, everything else is just filler in contrast. This is the big thing, the main thing, the great thing, the glorious thing. Well, it's not as if all that should just be taken for granted, right? I mean, man is a creature and God is the creator. So even before the fall, there's such a great distance between God and man that God chooses voluntarily to condescend and to relate to man by way of a covenant, right? It's the language of our confession. God is always related to man by covenant. First of all, in the garden, in the covenant of works with Adam, our head. Right, the one representative of the human race. The Lord enters into this covenant of works with him. And of course, the fall comes and there's all the tragic consequences that come from that. And immediately the Lord brings this covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15. And you have the introduction and establishment of a covenant of grace, which then our understanding of expands throughout the remainder of the disclosure of God in the Holy Scriptures. The wonder of God being our God, we being his people, a promise being to us and to our children, and all that is involved in that. Right? God dealing with his people by covenant. All of this is fundamental. All of this is basic. All of this is indispensable. And all of this is in the beginning. All of this is in the beginning, and we're merely touching some of the high points, if you will. When you think of creation, you're not to think primarily of a body of truth that Christians use in their interface with an unbelieving, hostile world that wants to invent all sorts of nonsensical fables and mythology like evolution and so on in order to escape God. Christian recognizes, wait a second, there is something bigger, more glorious, more grand, more significant, more important here than just that. We're not disposing of that, but there's more than that. We're recognizing that our understanding of who God is, of who we are, of how we relate to God, our doctrine of the covenant, the centrality of Christ, all the fundamentals for preparing our understanding of the gospel, all of these things are here. And so when people want to be footloose and fancy free with the doctrine of creation and begin to tinker with things, the Christian is on high alert. It's no wonder. The devil knows that if you chip away at the foundation of a massive edifice, the consequences will be far-reaching. You kick out the foundation, and there's going to be a crash, monumentous crash. And so the devil's chipping away at these things and attacking these things. The Christian's alert to that. The Christian recognizes, wait a second, this is something precious. This is something indispensable to me and my understanding. Therefore, we're going to hold fast and not allow erosion to what the Bible teaches about what takes place in the beginning, in the doctrine of creation itself. Now, you hear all of this, and as we come to a close this morning, you hear all of this, And you think, okay, I can see that this does, the bookends of human history, the first bookend in the beginning, does provide the fundamentals. But don't hold these things, as it were, as merely theoretical. Right? They have experiential implications for your own soul. I mean, you have to be sitting here, and I have to be sitting here under the ministry of God's Word this morning and saying, this is a revelation of the majesty of God, the eternal God. And therefore, we are to be brought to fear before Him. We are to be brought with a sense of awe before Him. I mean, when God says, we are made in His image, I am not a free agent who is allowed to think and speak and do and go where I want to. I am owned by the God who's created me. I am dependent upon Him. And if that's not enough, I am left to myself. I have engaged in a spiritual coup, which is an utter exercise in futility, and I'm in out-and-out rebellion against the God who is all-powerful and invincible and sovereignly controlling all the events of time and space. Right? This is important. This is important stuff. You know, the image of God has been affected, right? There's the defacing that is taking place. We've been stripped of spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We need these things, and we can only have them in Christ. We come to Christ and we think to ourselves, the revelation of Christ in the Gospels, this is the eternal God who has divine glory, who has humbled Himself. What condescension is that? Who can measure it? No one. You know, look at the glory of Christ in coming and assuming to himself a human nature. Why? In order that He might offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Here is God undertaking to secure the salvation and redemption of those who are His enemies. How desperately we need Christ, right? These things are driving us back to Christ and seeing His glory and to seeing His provision in the great work of atonement. So the Christian and those who are under the preaching of God's Word this morning have to say, these things are all put, they're heavy, they're big, they're large things. We're talking continental-sized truths, if you will. And they are pushing us in the direction of what matters most, of how desperate we are to be looking unto the one who is the God-man and crying out to Him in faith to deliver us, to grant the full and free forgiveness of our sins, to lean in dependence and receive in faith all that He has accomplished for the reconciliation and restoration of His people, the fellowship that is to be had with God. This is happiness. This is the epitome of joy. This is blessing in maximum degrees. All from the opening passages of Holy Scripture. How much more are we left to look with expectation to all that follows in the disclosure of what God gives us in this 66 books of the canon. And so we see, first of all, in the beginning, the foundation is laid for all that we believe and all that we understand about our duty, what God requires of us. May the Lord bring these things home to our own bosoms. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before Your divine majesty. We confess that You are the eternal God, who is infinite in power, a sovereign, one who is good and who does good. We thank You for Christ and for the revelation of Your glory that is seen in His face. We thank You for His saving love and for all that He has done to bring us and to bring Your people, O Lord, into a saving fellowship with Yourself. Grant, O God, that we would be, our hearts would be raised with fresh gratitude and appreciation, and that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would cling to the truth that has been revealed to us, being unwilling to yield even the least of what You have given Grant, O Lord, that you would glorify yourself through these means. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.